2 Kings chapter 4. I know it's a long chapter, but I'm going to read the whole thing. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, "Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen." And Elisha said unto her, "What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaiden hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." And he said, "Go borrow three vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out unto all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full." So she went from him, and she shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest." And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." And it fell on a day that he came thither, and turned into the chamber, and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful with us for all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, and she stood in the door, he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, "Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid." And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha hath said unto her according to the time of life. When the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, "My head, my head." And he said to a lad, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." Then she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, "Drive, and go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." And she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray, and meet her, and say to her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me." Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Then he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them both, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put mouth upon his mouth, and hands upon his hands, and eyes upon his eyes, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child grew warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And Elisha again came to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of stew, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, Pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, full ears of corn into the husk thereof. And he said, Give unto the people, that they may eat. And a servitor said, What, should I set this before 100 men? And he said again, Give for the people, that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, They shall eat, and shall leave thereof. So he did eat, so he set it before them, and they did eat, and left thereof, according to the word of the Lord. And just to mention on that last verse, because it'll be a while before we get there, and they left thereof is simply a 1611 way of saying there was some left over. So that was according to the word of the Lord. Thus we have chapter 4 of 2 Kings, this series of rather strange events that are all put in a chapter. And you wonder to yourself, what are these things here for? And it causes commentary's fits. And it causes people fits because as you look at this, you're going, what is going on here? What's the point of these rather strange accounts? And why is there one right after another? And commentaries have fun with the whole thing. And not in a good way. But there is a reason for this. It's very beneficial to our faith and some things to notice in this account. These seemingly disconnected accounts have a lot of features in common. Number one, the complete lack of any proper names. The characters are not named. There's Elisha and there's Gehazi, Elisha's servant, but we don't know who the first widow was. We don't know who the widow of the Shunammite was. We don't know the names of the sons of the prophets. We don't know about the man from Baal Shalisha and so forth. There's no names mentioned here. The second thing that we see is there's times of desperation. There's a woman with a dead son. There's a woman who's about to lose her sons. There's prophets who are dying from a poisoned pot of stew. And there's famine in the land. And the fourth thing that we see as we look through this, my numbering is better if I have notes in front of me. The other thing that we look at as we're looking at this is that these people are ordinary people. Up until now, we've been talking about the kings of Israel, we've been talking about the kings of Judah, we've been talking about great prophets, we've been talking about huge events in the kingdom of Israel, and you wonder to yourself, what about the ordinary people, the everyday people? Where are they in all of this? And this chapter gives us a snapshot of what is going on in Israel at the time. And all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, Scripture tells us, and it's the revelation of God. It tells us who God is, and that's the point of all of this. Who is God? And you can kind of tell where a man is coming from as he exegetes this passage and as he writes about what's being said here, because most of the time American commentaries will say stuff like they'll spend a lot of time drawing moral lessons out of all of this. The moral lesson from the first 7 verses is make sure you have a lot of pots and make your faith big enough, because this woman, her faith wasn't big enough. She ran out of pots and that's when the oil stopped. And that's the way you learn it in Sunday school and everything else, to have big enough faith for the oil. And yet, that's not what it says. She gathered every pot that she could find, got them all. And the Lord filled up every single one of them. And it said at the end, when she sold it all, she had enough to pay all of her debts and enough to live on. She had exactly what she needed. And so the point of this is not what the widow should have done differently, and it's not what the Shunammite should have done differently, or praising the Shunammite for this or that or the other thing. It's all the revelation of God, who God is. And when you think about it from that perspective, what you see here is God's extraordinary care of all the normal people, just the regular Joes. And we're going to look at that as we take one step at a time and as we go through this, and we'll see certain aspects of life in Israel. In order to clarify what I'm saying, we need to step back and again look at the context. What's the history that's going on in Israel right now? We know that in the reign of Elisha, and we don't know when all of these events took place or whether this is written in order or any of that. We know it's over a long period of time because it starts a year before the birth of the child and then when the child is old enough to speak, however old that is. And so we know that there's a period of time listed here. These are just snapshots. But we know that the sons of Omri are on the throne. There's Omri and there's Ahab and there's Ahaziah and there's Jehoram. These wicked kings. The official religion in the days of Ahab, the official religion was Baal worship. We know Elisha started his ministry in the days of Jehoram or Ahaziah, probably Jehoram. And in the days of Jehoram, the official religion, the Baals were put away, so that wasn't the official religion, but Jehoram walked in the ways of Jeroboam. So the official religion were the golden calves in Dan, way up north, and in Bethel, down in the south. Since they were following that religion, it would have been illegal for anyone to migrate south to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and to consult the priests or to do any of the service that God requires in the law. So that to undertake that would have been a tremendous risk for the normal people in Israel. We also know that the vast majority of the ruling class, of the wealthy class, of the kings, of the movers and shakers, they were all golden calf worshipers. That was the official religion. That's where the seat of everything was. And anyone who was anyone went to Dan and Bethel to offer sacrifices for the golden calf. And yet God had told Elijah that he had reserved for himself 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. God always has his remnant. And here what we have is an account of what's going on with the remnant. We know what's going on with the kings. We know what's going on with the with Syria, with Israel, with Judah, with the Levites, with all of that. But here's an account of widows and farmers and ordinary people. And there's four different accounts, and we see all these different things. So let's take them one at a time, and we'll see how far we get. The first one, in the first seven verses, there was cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now I said the sons of the prophets doesn't mean those people that were physically descended from the prophets. It means it's a title for our modern term would be seminarians. They studied religion at the foot of Elijah and then Elisha later on. They had apparently taken the place of the Levites. We had read back in 1 Kings that all the Levites saw that they were in danger and they fled from Israel and moved to the southern kingdom. So all the Levites for the most part were in Judah. But God didn't leave himself without a witness. God raised up prophets. And among the remnant were the skilled young men that were called the sons of the prophets. And they lived in complexes, apparently, as we're going to see as we go through. Safe cities where they were being trained and taught by Elisha. They lived there with their wives and their kids, as we see. According to Josephus and the ancient rabbis, this widow is Obadiah's widow, but there's no evidence in Scripture about that. Obadiah, the prophet that saved the 150 men from the side of Ahab and protected them in caves, that met Elijah and then brought him to the top of Mount Carmel. You know who I'm talking about now? Anyway, there's no evidence of that. All we know from here, there's no name involved. All we know is that this widow with her two sons is in a lot of trouble. Her husband has died. She's in a lot of debt. What the creditor is doing is perfectly legal in Israel. If a man didn't have the funds to pay a debt, him or his children could be sold into slavery. This wasn't like chattel slavery, what we call chattel slavery, which is what the abomination practiced in America. This was simply that the creditor owned the labor of the sons. So the sons would go and work for him in his field or whatever they did until that debt was paid off. And every 7 years, all of the servants were set free to go back home. So God always preserved the dignity and the rights of humans made in God's image. At the same time, when we talk about this, We also have to remember that the law says if you buy and sell a man, you'll be put to death. So there was a difference between slavery as permitted in the law and what's practiced by ungodly nations. So at any rate, what the creditor is doing is probably very cruel. He probably shouldn't have done it, but he was well within his legal rights. He's going to take the labor of the son until the debts are paid off. And the woman is in a lot of trouble. She, of course, doesn't want this to happen. So she goes and she cries out to Elisha. As she comes, the thing that we have to remember about Elisha is, remember what I said, you can't go to the temple. So where do you go to pour out your complaint to the Lord? There's only one place. There's Elisha. Elisha is the representative of God, being a prophet of God. He's taken the place of the priest. Of course, he doesn't offer sacrifices because that was forbidden in the law, and no one offered sacrifices in his presence. That was forbidden in the law. But yet, he represented the presence of God, being a prophet of God. They knew that the word of the Lord was in him, especially more and more as they saw the miracles. Apparently, Elisha was also a man of influence, although he would have been considered by the king and the generals as at best a crackpot and at worst an enemy, because they were Baal worshippers. Golden calf worshippers. Yet he did have influence with him. They all knew who he was. His reputation, as we're going to see in the next chapter, even spread up to Syria. Of course, you can't do the things that Elisha did and not get a reputation. He was the representative, the voice of God to these people. So this widow, who knows who Elisha is, comes and lays out her problem to the Lord. Notice in verse 1 how she's crying out and laying this before the Lord. She doesn't tell Elisha what to do. She simply says, this is the problem. Have you ever found yourself praying that way? If you haven't, you should. A lot of times we feel like we need to find out what to do and then pray that God would make that happen, when the better bet is to simply pour out the trouble to the Lord and let the Lord do with it what he will. Like Hezekiah taking the letter and putting it on the altar, saying, this is what he's saying, so I'm just going to leave this with you, and you just tell me what you need me to do. And God did, of course. So here's this woman doing the same thing. How could this woman possibly pray for what the Lord had in mind? Dear Lord, please multiply the oil in all of my neighbor's empty vessels so that I'll have enough oil left over to pay off all of my debts. She had no way how the Lord was going to solve this. And yet she knew that God was her God. And here's the thing that we have to remember. God made a promise to his people. He said, I will be a God to you and you shall be my people. He hasn't promised miracles on this earth. But he has promised that he will feed us, he will clothe us, he will take care of us. But ultimately, his promises are fulfilled when we see him face to face, when we are called out of this world and we see Christ face to face and we're cleansed from all of our sins. The day comes when our bodies are raised from the dust and we say to ourselves, is that really going to happen? Is that really true? Or isn't this earth all there is? And so the idea is this true? Can God do these things? And so here is God showing his people that he does indeed care for them. And in this day and age, in 2018 here in Yuba City, God doesn't work that way. God multiplying oil in a pot. That's not going to happen for me. I want you to think about this just for a minute. This woman had nothing in her house except for a jar of oil. Fairly common to only have oil and a little bit of flour in your house, and you can make some bread and hope you're going to have oil and flour for the next day. How many people in this room have a little more in their house than that? All of us. See, there is a difference in the world since Christ has come into the world. Christ has fulfilled this using ordinary means. And this is being foreshadowed by Elisha. Elisha say, God doesn't have limited resources. God can do as he pleases. I remember just in my lifetime, that scientists used to say, we are going to have a serious problem. This population is exploding. And as the population explodes, we've got a serious problem. There's no possible way to grow enough food for all the people. If we get up to this many people, we won't be able to feed them and there'll be mass starvation. Really? And now here we are with more people than anyone could have guessed the earth could have held. Now, keep that in mind. Keep this in mind. The earth is still under a curse. And so there is never anything perfect. Never anything perfect. And yet, God still keeps his promises that he does feed and clothe and house us. And therefore, we can pour out our complaints to the Lord because he can do this. So anyway, let's move on. Elisha says, "What shall I do for thee?" The handmaid says, "There's nothing in this house save a pot of oil." And he says, "Go get every vessel you can find." And so she goes house to house. Do you have one of those big 5-gallon Home Depot buckets? Do you have a 10-gallon pickle jar? Do you have? And she gets every empty bucket and every empty vessel she could find. I'm using modern terms, of course. And she gets them all home and stacks them up, and then she starts pouring oil into them. But she shuts the door. Now, why does she shut the door? The reason she, as you think about it, you go, well, God, this miracle is just for her. And there's some truth in that, that the goodness that God shows to us is cause for us to rejoice. And this is another theme that we see throughout all of this, that God is simply giving us good things so that our hearts will rejoice. There's no ulterior motive to all of it. It's simply that our hearts will rejoice. But more than that, it's very practical. What would actually happen in this village if everybody in the village is poking their head in the door and watching this oil continue to pour over and over and over and over again, filling out bucket after bucket after bucket after bucket? Pretty soon all the neighbors are going to be finding their buckets, the ones that they didn't know they had before, and they're going to be showing up. Then there's the thieves who are going to break in and steal. She still has to sell all this stuff. It's simply practical considerations. You also see the same thing being repeated when Christ is on the earth, when he continually tells people, don't spread it around, don't spread it around, because everyone would have misunderstood. They thought Christ was someone who would come and defeat Romans, not someone who would come with the kingdom of God. And so he would not allow his message to become diluted by turning him into a showman. And Elisha is doing the same thing. We're going to talk more about that theme in a minute. But the connection between this chapter and the work of Christ. Many of you have already seen it. Anyway, so she shuts the door and she starts pouring out her oil. And the oil continues to pour and pour and pour and pour until every vessel is full. The point in verse 6 was not that she didn't get enough vessels together. That's the message of the prosperity preachers who are ultimately just greedy. Why settle for walking from town to town when you can fly on a private jet and justify it in Scripture? But that's not what the Bible's talking about. God provides us enough and more. And this widow had enough. She had enough to pay off all of her loans. If you think about how much God gave her here, it's actually astounding. She had enough to pay off all of her debts by selling this oil. Oil would have been a good commodity, and selling this oil, this high-quality oil, to pay off all of her debts and have enough to live on until the famine is over. Look, instead of looking this at the point of this is not to look at this as some kind of a moral lesson. Well, how can I get the same thing in my life? Honestly, like I said, you already have the same thing in your life. Just go home and open your pantry and you know what I'm talking about. God has already blessed all of us tremendously. The point of this is the goodness of God. Instead of saying, how can I get more? Go home and open your pantry and then praise God with a hymn on his wonderful goodness to us, that he feeds us every single day and we never know hunger like they knew at this time. Those promises have been fulfilled. Next account. It fell on a day. And certain days. That's what it's talking about. Once upon a time. Except that implies that it's not true. It just so happened. Shunem, now this is, it's important to remember the location of Shunem. Way up north in Israel, there is the plains of Jezreel. The plains of Jezreel are those very fertile plains where Sisera was defeated. The summer home of the house of Ahab was up in that area. And just north of those plains, northeast, on the northeast side of that, there's a little mountain up there. And on one side of the mountain, there's a city called Shunem. There are only two women that we know from Shunem, and one is this woman, and the other one is Abishag, who won the beauty contest when David was sick. Do you remember that account? David is old and sick, and so they go to find the most beautiful woman to hopefully stir up his libido, and that will make him well, because apparently sex cures everything. And so they go to Shunem and find this a woman in Shunem. That's Abishag. There's also an indication that perhaps the woman in Song of Solomon was from the same place. She's called a Shulamite there. But there is some linguistic similarities between Shulam and Shunem, and they could simply be names for the same town. More importantly than all of that is less than a 30-minute walk around on the other side of the mountain, there's a little village called Nain, N-A-I-N. Do you know what happened in Nain? About 800 years later, Jesus is passing through Nain, and here comes a widow with a dead boy. And Jesus says, "Don't weep," and raises the boy. And so everybody in Nain would have known what had happened to their neighbor right down there. It's like Yuba City, Marysville. Everybody would have known what had happened down there. That would have gone in the lore for centuries about how Elisha raised that widow's son. And when they saw Jesus doing the same thing, they would have known, here also is a man of God. This is the point of this. God is among us. Here's the man of God. And these accounts are given to us so that when the Son of God comes into the world, we will know who he is. We'll recognize the marks. I'm going to talk more about that next week. So it says in verse number 8, she passed by Shunem where there was a great woman. It doesn't tell what she was great in. The word great is an adjective, gadol, great in wealth, great in influence, great in moral persuasion, great in godliness. I think it was all of them. She obviously was a woman of some means, a woman of some influence. She is married. But here, in this glimpse, think about this, in this glimpse of ordinary life among the remnant of God's people, we don't have patriarchalism. We don't have women being treated as chattel, which they were in every other culture in the entire world. We have here an ordinary marriage. We have a man and his wife. The center of this account is on this woman. Her husband is out in the field, working in the field with the reaper. So they have property, and they work together. She talks to him, he talks to her, but it's her that notices the man of God. I am not going to make the application that the husband was too busy to notice the man of God, and so the woman noticed the man of God, because the Scripture doesn't make that application. The Scripture simply talks about this woman as the key point of the story. And you know what? You can talk about a woman being the key part of the story without denigrating any man whatsoever. The man is known because he's out in the field. But here's an ordinary woman. She's called a great woman in Scripture. Probably she has money, she has property, her and her husband together, and she has tremendous godliness, and she's great with kindness and with hospitality, with generosity, and she notices that Elisha frequently walks past their village. And so she says, "You're hungry, come in and eat." "No, I got to get moving." "No, you come in and eat." "I got to get moving." "Come in and eat." Like the typical Jewish mother. "Not enough, eat more." So she calls them in to eat. And she feeds them. And they build that relationship together. It was a relationship in verse number 9 that grew into her finally seeing that this is a holy man of God. This is a man set aside to do the work of the Lord. This is a man who is the very presence of God with his words and with his works and with his demeanor and with his character. There's something different about him. He's not a prophet for hire. This is a holy man of God doing the business of the Lord. And this woman talks to her husband and says, "We need to provide for this guy." Once again, foreshadowing what's going to happen with Jesus. Who was it that provided for Christ? It was the women that provided for Christ. It was the great women, the wives of the chiefs and the captains and the stewards. They provided for him out of their substance. Okay, so here, she tells her husband, "Let's make a little chamber." In the house would have had a square roof or a flat roof. And on the side of the house was normally a set of stairs that you could pass up, or a ladder that you could climb up to the roof of the house. And a Jewish family would stay on top of the house during the day. That would be a good place to, like the patio. And she says, "Instead, let's make a room." And this is really funny. When I was a kid, we had Bible storybook, and I don't know where I got them. Never saw them since. But in this Bible storybook, this is one of my favorite stories. I had five brothers. And I would fantasize about a little room on top of the house with just a table and a lamp and a bed and nobody else, a place to go rest and be away from everything. And so I'd look at the picture of the house on top of the roof and go, oh, I wish I had that. And I tried to make it out of sticks, but it never worked. So this story really stuck in my head from my Bible story youth days. But she makes this room for him for the same reason. He needs to get away. He needs to rest. He needs to have a place where he can meditate without being disturbed, where he can just rest without being bugged constantly and have that spot and that getaway to rest. And so she builds that room for him and it becomes his haven, his place of rest. And he is so overwhelmed by that. He calls the woman and says, what can I do? Can I speak to the king? Can I speak to the captain of the Lord's army? Captain of the army, what can I do for you? She says, I don't need anything. I dwell among my own people. She's got enough resources. She's at peace. She doesn't have these ambitions of being a world shaker and mover. She's at peace and content. She's living a quiet and peaceable life. Gehazi happens to notice the one thing that she would desire more than anything else, and that's a son. She doesn't have a son. Her husband is too old. They're getting up in years. She has no son. And so Elijah says, this time next year you will have a son. Now, as we've been going through the Old Testament, does this remind you of anything? This is the exact same phrase that the angel of the Lord used with Sarah. This time next year you will have a son. And how many times in Scripture do you see the barren woman miraculously giving birth? Everything from the very beginning with Sarah, and then again with Rebecca, and then with Rachel, and then with Hannah. And over, I'm missing a bunch of them. Samson's mother, John the Baptist's mother, ultimately the last one, Jesus Christ, the virgin, shall conceive. And all of those accounts, it seems like such a common theme throughout Scripture. This one is a little bit different than all of those. You know how this is different? The child that's born, we don't know anything about. The child that's born wasn't necessary for the preservation of Israel. He wouldn't grow up to be a great judge defeating Philistines. He wasn't going to be a great prophet of the Lord. He wasn't going to be a patriarch in whose descendants would come Christ, the Redeemer. There was only one purpose for this son to be given to this woman, so that her heart would rejoice. God did good to this woman because God is good. And as I was meditating on this week, it really struck me. It really struck me as I was meditating that the good gifts that God gives us, I sometimes will look at those gifts, those good things. We have two responses to them. One is, all right, well, good things are happening now, but you know the other shoe is going to drop. You know, bad things are just right around the corner. Or if it's just something really good, then you feel overwhelmingly guilty because you should be doing something with it. Is this wrong? I should be doing something with this. I mean, this is, you have the funds, you have the ability, you have the capabilities I'll use an example from my life. A few years back, I was in a piano store and I was playing a piano that I absolutely loved, everything about it from top to bottom. And I realized, after talking to the salesman, after talking to the bank, that I had the means, I had the ability to buy that piano. And all of my background just said, no, and I have to immediately justify it. Well, I need it to serve the Lord. I've got to make music to serve the Lord. Well, I need it because of this and that. And all of a sudden, it just occurred to me that God sometimes gives us gifts just so our hearts will rejoice and praise Him for His goodness. And that's exactly what this case is. He gave her this gift just so her and her husband would rejoice. An ordinary woman. Her husband was a farmer. The boy's going to grow up to be an ordinary boy working on the farms. And we're going to talk about the tragedy that's going to occur and say, is God even God in a cursed world? But we're going to have to wait till next week on that one. And with that one, we'll be done. Let's close in prayer and then we can see if there's any questions. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are good. We praise your name for your goodness to us, that you have created the world in color and you've created sounds and music and poetry and art. and children and the delights of the heart, simply that we might rejoice and praise you for your goodness. We thank you for Christ and for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that has changed our hearts from hardened and bitter and angry and skeptical to hearts filled with joy. We pray, Father, that you would continue to bless us with your Spirit so that we might rejoice in all of your good gifts and the things that you have given us, and at the same time be generous with the things that you have given us to others. In Jesus' name, amen.